This picks up certainly, obviously, the end of verse 17, but just the storyline as well. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Let's pray together. Father, in our attempts at living our lives, oftentimes we push back on you, and we try to contradict what you clearly tell us in your word. Guide us into all truth through your Spirit of truth. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, it's variously been called stubbornness or recalcitrance, bullheadedness, pigheadedness, obstinacy, even rebellion. It's that characteristic, and I think in all of us, that makes us deathly afraid of admitting when we're wrong. You've seen the comical memes on Facebook. Rule number one, I'm never wrong. Rule number two, in the event that I am wrong, see rule number one. I like this one. My boss used to say this in the 90s. I'm never wrong. One time I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken. And let's just save time. Let's just assume that I'm never wrong. Well, those things are comical, but they speak of a characteristic, I think, in all of us that really resents the possibility that we may just be wrong at times. Of course, we don't call it being stubborn. We don't call it being rebellious. We use a more attractive term like persistence or tenacity, because we don't want to admit that we're lacking in some way. John Wooden, the legendary UCLA basketball coach, shares this poem. He says this, stubbornness we deprecate, firmness we condone. The former is our neighbor's trait, the latter is our own. See, the Bible calls it being stiff-necked or hard-hearted. We could also call it self-righteousness. Maybe it's not the most accurate term, but it does convey that characteristic in all of us. Now, on one side, self-righteousness is a kind of moral superiority that distances ourselves from other people's criticism. But on the other side, self-righteousness is a denial that we can be wrong at times. It's a stubborn attempt to assert our own rightness, even if someone else appears to be more right than we are. See, we can't both be right, so it might as well be me. Well, think about all the ways you've asserted your own rightness, even after you've even begun to realize that maybe you've been wrong all the time, all along, and you still assert your own rightness in the situation. And today we're going to learn a little bit about stubborn self-righteousness. Sarah gets caught in a lie in which she attempts to cover up a spirit of unbelief in her own heart. And she ends up denying, even to the Lord's face, that she did what she did. Well, in this chapter, God is on his way to Sodom. And you'll see that in the following verses. And God pays Abraham and Sarah a very special visit, seemingly in order to deliver a personal message. And Abraham has already learned to repent. He's learned this valuable lesson, to admit that he is wrong in God's sight. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 15. And at that moment, Abraham was counted righteous in God's sight, where he had put forth his plan. And God said, no, that's not my plan. And Abraham basically said, okay, God, I'm wrong, you're right. And we're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, now it's Sarah's turn. Will she believe God, or will she hold on to the alternative facts as she sees them? Well, as we dig in here, hopefully we'll learn some valuable lessons. Well, as we go through this passage, I think the first thing we see here, I think quite obviously, is that the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah, and that this is the Lord who is visiting them. See, following Abraham's circumcision, he's sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, sitting at the doorway, resting. I don't know how long this is from his circumcision. Maybe he's healing. But the Lord appears to him at the Oaks of Mamre. This is the place where Abraham had settled following his split with Lot, when Lot chose the area down near Sodom. And Abraham moved away and stayed there in these around these oaks, these trees of Mamre. And Abraham is sitting here at the entrance of his tent, staying cool as well. And he sees three men standing in front of him. Now visualize the scene. He's in his lounge chair. He has his iced tea next to him. The sun is beating down in the heat of the day. And three men approach. They're probably in silhouette because of the contrast between their shadow and the sunlight. And these three men approach him. And one of these, we're told, is the Lord himself, Yahweh. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the word Lord written in all capital letters, it's referring to that word Yahweh, the national name of God, Yahweh. Or in King James Version, it's listed oftentimes as Jehovah. It's God's name. And we see that the Lord, verse 1, appeared to Abraham. Well, it's three men, so we could say it's the Lord plus two. And these were probably not two other ordinary men. The writer certainly refers to one as the Lord or Yahweh, while the other two are unidentified. Later in chapter 19, verse 1, we see that these two men are angels, more than likely the same two men that are walking with the Lord. So presumably this is a theophany, a physical manifestation of God himself, where God appears in physical form as a human being. And he comes to Abraham along with these two angelic beings. Now, Abraham doesn't just greet them. He asks them to stay. We see this in verse 3. He says, do not pass by your servant. What does he do? He welcomes his visitors. He does something that we would consider curious in our own culture, but at the time it was very culturally appropriate. See, in our culture, we welcome people, we offer them a drink of water and chit-chat for a little bit and then send them on their way. But in this culture, where there was so much distance between tents, between camps, and visitors would be few and far between when a person would come to visit. They came to stay for a while. So you would show them hospitality. You would invite them to sleep in your tent, and you would give them meals and take care of them for a while. So here we see Abraham doing a couple of things. He provides water to wash their feet. Now, we don't know if he's just giving them a basin for themselves to wash their feet or if he's washing their feet actively. We don't know. But he washes their feet, in a sense, by giving them some water to do that. Of course, that would have been very appropriate back then. Traveling in desert areas, your feet would get very dirty. But he also provides a meal. Not just providing a meal, but scurrying around and quickly getting things together, grabbing some things from the pantry, telling Sarah to grab some flour and put some cakes together, telling this young man to grab this animal and prepare food for this group of men that are coming. He washes their feet. He provides a meal. It sounds very familiar. We see that happening in John chapter 13, right? Where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And he shows them hospitality. He takes care of them. Even though they should have been the one doing this for him, he is the one doing it for them. And he washes their feet. And he shares a meal with his disciples. And we see that with these three men and Abraham, this is more than just a casual visit. This is fellowship time. This is meaningful. This is a time to connect. Well, after supper, the Lord and his angelic companions, they get down to business, and we see the Lord inquires about Sarah. Verse 9, he says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Strange that Abraham doesn't question how they know the name of his wife, but they do. Abraham may not have recognized the Lord as the Lord because he calls him Adonai. In verse 3, he says, "O Lord." It's not L-O-R-D, all capital letters. It's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's the word Adonai. That's a term of respect. And of course, we know from Exodus that God tells Moses that he has not revealed his nature as Jehovah, as Yahweh, to these patriarchs. But that from Moses onward, that's how he would be referred to. So Abraham doesn't really know the Lord as Lord just yet. He knows him to be someone worthy of respect. Of course, he would come to know him as the true Lord. But he doesn't question why this Lord, why this team knows or how they know Sarah's name. But what does Abraham say? He said, "She is in the tent." Sarah doesn't come out. Later, we find her listening at the door of the tent behind Abraham. And in this next section, the Lord does rebuke Sarah for her incredulity, for her unbelief, putting her in danger of contradicting the Almighty. But the Lord reveals the reason why he has paid this very special visit to Abraham. Doesn't seem like he's coming to visit Abraham at this moment, per se, but to visit Sarah, to give her a special message, a message that she is listening in on, but that she refuses to come out to receive. So in this next section, we see from verse 10 to 15, we see that the Lord rebukes Sarah for unbelief, for unwillingness to come out, for laughing at the prospect. And from inside the tent, Sarah hears a message from the Lord. Look with me at verse 10. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind her. She's listening. She's hearing what's going on. She doesn't want to come out and be a part of that meal. But she is listening. We see that the Lord promises to return. He says, about this time next year. God tells Abraham, knowing that Sarah is listening in, that he will return. And at the moment of his return, what's going to happen? Sarah will have a son. And she hears all this. She's listening in. You've probably heard that expression, little pitchers have big ears. Talks about being careful, how, you know, the kinds of things you say when kids are playing, recognize that they're listening in. So you got to be careful as parents, the kinds of conversations you have when the kids are around and are able to listen in. Because there have been times when our kids have been in the living room and Ruth Ann and I have been talking in the kitchen, and one of the kids shouts out from the living room some thing that has to do with the conversation, and we remember, we better be careful, they're listening in. Well, Sarah is listening in, and God seems to know this. Because he tells Abraham, for Sarah's benefit, that he is going to return about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, look at verse 11 with me. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and the Lord is my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now look at that word Lord. That's not the uppercase capital letter L, it's a lowercase L. So she's using the word Lord, but in a very limited sense, talking about Abraham. But we see Sarah, she laughs in disbelief. She remembers her advanced years. She's old. She's worn out. Her husband is really worn out. And she laughs at the prospect. Now, this is not that kind of silly kind of laugh, that the idea of two old people being parents for the first time. It's a skeptical kind of laugh. Remember, Abraham laughed as well in the previous chapter. But Sarah's laugh is a kind of skeptical laugh. It's kind of a disbelieving, incredulous kind of laugh. It's too late for us. We can't enjoy the pleasures that we were once able to enjoy. Those pleasures are long gone. And all that's left for us is creaking bones, arthritis, bad posture, reading the newspaper, all those kinds of things. It's all gone for Sarah. And she laughs at the prospect, but she laughs to herself. And the Lord is speaking through Abraham here, and what he does, he ends up rebuking Sarah for this attitude. And it's here that she finally peeks out from the door of the tent, and she denies laughing. Look at verse 12 now. Verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. she denies laughing. How did the Lord know she was laughing? She was laughing to herself. The Lord knows her name. He also knows that she's laughing to herself. Look at what God does. The Lord reminds Sarah of His power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? Reminds me of the Annunciation, doesn't it? When the angel came to Mary Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, for nothing will be impossible with God." God displays His omnipotence. He reminds Sarah of His omnipotence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God knows that Sarah is in this predicament, that she's 90 years old. God knows Abraham is approaching 100 years old. He knows they're worn out. That's the reason He waited. He could have done this 25 years ago. He could have offered that child years earlier, but it would never have been a miracle. No one would have recognized it as a miracle. God's omnipotence would never have been put on display. God needed to wait until they were worn out so that people would see this is a miracle. Because if Sarah would have had a child 50 years earlier, no one would have thought anything of it. They would have been joyful. They would have praised God for this child. But it certainly would not have been a miracle. Oftentimes we don't recognize the miracle of life. We go through the wranglings, we go through the labor pains and the coaching and all this other stuff, and we breathe in, breathe out, and record the contractions, and then at the end of the day, wow, wonderful, wonderful child. But it's all a miracle. But how much more a miracle it is for a 90-year-old woman to give birth. That is only God's omnipotence. And He reminds Sarah of this. But you know, also, God reminds Sarah of His omniscience. God is a God who is all-powerful, omnipotence. God is a God who is all-knowing, omniscience. He knows Sarah's name. He knows Sarah is laughing to herself. He knows Sarah will have a baby in a year. And He knows that baby will be a boy. There were no ultrasounds back then. They have all these gender-revealing ceremonies where you cut the cake and it's pink or blue, or they shoot off a gun and if blue smoke comes out, it's a boy. They didn't know that back then. When Ruth Ann and I had our kids, we didn't want to know. There are too few surprises in our world. So we had friends who insisted that Elizabeth and Sophia were going to be boys because the way Ruth Ann was carrying, however that was, turn around, let me see your back. Okay, that must be a boy. Well, guess what? Two girls. And then when George came along, oh, it's going to be a girl. You know, statistically, if you have two girls, the third one's going to be a girl. Well, they were wrong. But God is always right. God knows. And God knows that this baby is going to come. God knows that this baby is going to come in about a year. And He knows that this baby is going to be a boy. God is all-knowing. Omniscience, all-knowingness. Omnipotence, all-powerfulness. God can do all things. Therefore, we should trust His promises. God knows all things. Therefore, we should not presume to deny anything in God's sight, like Sarah did. I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, "No, but you did laugh." See, God knows all things. And he knows when we're disbelieving. He knows when we're being self-righteous. He knows when we're denying the truth. But he also knows our struggles. He also knows the struggles that we have in our life that kind of force us into taking a wrong posture. And we may think our life is over. And we may think that our best years are behind us. But God knows for sure that our best years are in front of us because he has promised to return. He says to Sarah and to Abraham, I will return about this time next year. Jesus himself promises to return. Sometimes we may think that at Christ Community Church, our best years are behind us. Well, not in God's sight. In God's eyes, our best years are in front of us. Because Christ will return. And in the meantime, he calls us to work. And in denying the reality of God's omnipotence and omniscience, we're allowing ourselves to step back and not trust his promises. And we can allow ourselves to be self-righteous. But God knows all things. He knows our struggles. But he can do all things. And he is sustaining us. As human beings, as Christians, as families, as a church, a local church in Lindenwald, New Jersey. He knows it all, and he can do it all. The question is, do we believe that? Or do we deny it out of a misguided sense of rightness, or in Sarah's case, out of fear? Well, I think there's a few lessons that we can learn here from this interesting but rather strange passage of Scripture. And these lessons, I think, can relate to our own tendency to declare ourselves right. Our stubbornness, our hard-heartedness, our unteachableness, whatever we call it, our self-righteousness. I think there are three lessons, then we'll finish by looking at ways that God, in his grace, overcomes that. First lesson is that self-righteousness tends to keep us in the shadows. Sarah refused to come out. And our self-righteousness, our stubbornness, tends to keep us from being exposed. We don't want to be exposed for who we are. So it keeps us in the shadows. See, it was culturally appropriate for Sarah to stay in her tent, but God doesn't play that game. He says, where is Sarah? The presumption is that Sarah should be out here. Where is she? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? And what God did in the garden after they had sinned? God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where did you go? And Adam said, we hid ourselves because we were afraid. And self-righteousness tends to keep us in the shadows. We avoid relationships. We avoid accountability. We avoid making ourselves vulnerable so that people don't have a chance to look into the problems of our own life. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be exposed for the people we really are. And self-righteousness tends to do that. But the second lesson is this, that self-righteousness causes us to magnify the difficulties of our own circumstances and to shrink God's power over those circumstances. See, when we're self-righteous, when we're stubborn, we tend to magnify the problems of our life. The things are so bad, no one has ever had problems like I've had. We magnify our problems, but we diminish God's power over those problems. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Don't you think God knows what's going on in your life? Don't you think God knows that you're stressed out to the absolute point of being just stretched? You can't stretch anymore. God knows that. But he's also powerful in that. So we act as if no one has ever known what we've experienced. We also act as if no one ever cares. Remember that song? I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Have you ever been awakened in the middle of the night? You don't know what to do? I've done that many times. It forces me out of bed, take me downstairs, kneel at the couch, and say, Jesus, I can't take this. Please take this from me. God is all powerful. But self-righteousness, when we don't want to admit that, it tends to magnify those difficulties, but more drastically or more dangerously, it tends to minimize God's power over those difficulties. Well, the third lesson is this. Self-righteousness is a product of fear. Look again at verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. It's a product of fear. Fear of being exposed. Fear of being considered a fraud. Fear of losing our place in the workplace or the family or wherever it might be. Fear. Fear of appearing fallible. Fear of being called out. You know, this is a normal reaction for us. We tend to justify ourselves. All of us tend to do that. But if we remember that God knows us and loves us anyway, we don't need to be afraid. Remember what John said in 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. God said to Sarah, where is Sarah? God said to Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? Now this is a geographical, where are you? But it's also sort of an existential, where are you? Where are you in your life right now? See, God's grace overcomes our self-righteousness. And we don't need to fear. So, let's look at ways God overcomes our self-righteousness through His grace. God overcomes our self-righteousness. He sends us His Word. He sends us His Word. God, the Lord confronted Sarah directly. She laughed and then denied it, but the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. See, all this time He was addressing Sarah through Abraham. But now He's addressing her personally. No, but you, Sarah, did laugh. See, God's Word shows us His power. It shows us His omnipotence, His omniscience. And when I'm confronted with God's truth, it forces me out of the shadows and I must deal with falsehood in my life. Have you ever sat in under a sermon and you feel like you're just being exposed? I know I have. That this pastor is talking about me. How did he know what's going on in my house? Well, we don't know. But it's the Lord through His Word exposing the falsehood in our life. And this presents us with a decision. Am I going to stick to my claim of being right? Or am I going to admit that God is right? See, this is the essence of true faith. And again, this is the decision that Abraham himself had to come to in Genesis 15. God, my plan is wrong. Your plan is right. That's faith. Abraham believed God. God sends us His Word and it exposes the falsehood in our life. But God sends us His people too. Other people can help us detect whether or not we're truly right or whether we've got it all wrong. Sarah failed to take advantage of her own husband, who had already learned this valuable lesson years ago. Abraham learned to trust God's promises, and as a result, he could entertain these supernatural guests with a clear conscience, and he could do it vigorously, quickly, without any kind of self-consciousness at all. He said he referred to himself as their servant. But Sarah could have taken advantage of the lessons that he learned. But he didn't. Or she didn't. God sends us other people to help us along the way. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend. But when we consistently live as if we're right and everyone else is wrong, then I'm going to live as if my spouse is wrong, and I'm going to live as if the church is wrong, and I'm going to live as if God's word is wrong. But God sends us these to help expose those little self-righteousnesses in our heart. James gives us this wonderful advice. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We can rely on others to lift us up, to uphold us, to pray for us, and to point out those blind spots that we don't see ourselves. Well, God sends us His Word, He sends us His people, but God also sends us His Son. See, Jesus lived the picture of righteousness. He is the only person who is truly without sin, self-righteous. He is righteous within Himself. None of us is righteous. None of us stands right before God within ourselves. Every one of us is unrighteous. Jesus is the only one who stood righteous in God's sight, in and of Himself. And yet, this righteous man died for the sins of the unrighteous. And in His death, He paid for those sins so that believing in Him, we can stand righteous in God's sight. Not in and of ourselves, but through the righteousness of Christ. And when we live in the person of being, or when we live in the prison of being right all the time, we need only to look at Christ, who gave up His rightness so that we could be freed from that prison. He imprisoned Himself so that we can be free. And just as the Lord promised Abraham and Sarah that He would return, Jesus promises us that He will return one day to make everything right again. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what difficulties we're in, we can trust Jesus. Where are you? Are you in the shadows? Or are you willing to say, listen, there's some difficulties in my life that really need to be exposed to the light of God's truth. I need help with that. See, that's faith. That's trust. Not in me, not in the church. It's trust in Jesus Christ. Again, faith is simply agreeing with God and His Word by saying, I am wrong, you are right. Let's let God be right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we trust You, and we're thankful that You do expose those weaknesses, those flaws in our character, that we don't always appreciate it, that we don't always seek after it. We recognize the value in that. So teach us to trust Jesus so that we can be right in Your sight and to rely on His righteousness alone. In His name, amen.